Let us think today of the gospel according to me. As we open the pages of the New Testament, we discover that the first book is entitled The Gospel According to Matthew. The next, The Gospel According to Mark. The next, The Gospel According to Luke. And the fourth, The Gospel According to John. Each contains a record of the life, words, works, and ministry of our Lord Jesus. But each writer presents this story from a different viewpoint. But let us think today of the gospel according to me. We are living, as you know, in a day characterized largely by mass production, which is based on uniformity of design. It is interesting to visit a car factory and watch the assembly line as it turns out cars, each one identical with the other. While this may prove very efficient from a mechanical point of view, for it certainly makes for business efficiency, yet it most decidedly does not work with humanity. For each individual is a unique and distinct personality, totally different from every other human being on the face of the earth. It has been well said that when God makes a person, he breaks the mold. Thus, there will never be another person just exactly like you or me. Personality consists of the sum total of the impression a person makes on others because of what he is, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. By means of his intellect, a person is enabled to obtain, retain, and reproduce knowledge. Through his emotions, he is enabled to react to what he knows, to what he sees, and hears, and smells, and tastes, or touches. By his will, he is enabled to determine on a course of action, and carry out that decision by means of a series of acts. Therefore, we say that the impact of a person's intellect, plus his emotions, plus his will, equals his personality. God always respects the personality of man, and never coerces it. The Lord Jesus will never force his way into any person's life, but declares, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." God is the God of the individual. He does not deal with humanity as a whole, but with each person in particular. He is a personal God. David could speak of him, "O God, thou art my God." He could say, "The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my rock and my salvation." Martin Luther once said, "The gospel is a gospel of personal pronouns." Let us think along these lines today and concentrate on a little word of two letters. Though small, this word looms very large upon the horizon of every individual. For that word is M-E, me. I remember some time ago picking up a book which bore the arresting and rather intriguing title, How to Make the Most of Me. Some people seem to make this their supreme aim in life and become wrapped up in themselves to the exclusion of all else and all others. But let us see what God's Word has to say about this little word, me. First, we shall think of the me of a plea for divine examination. In Psalm 139, where David contemplates the omnipotence and omniscience of God, he concludes with these soul-stirring words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It takes courage of a rare sort to address such a petition to God, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Each individual's complex personality is an open book to him, and nothing can be hidden from his all-searching sight, for known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Is there a person now listening in who honestly and sincerely desires God to search his heart and life and reveal to him all he discovers therein? If so, then mark carefully what God has already declared concerning all humanity in general, and of each one of us in particular. In Romans chapter 3, God gives the result of his analysis of humanity in the following words, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you prepared to accept this statement as being a true description of yourself? Are you willing to say from your heart, yes, I acknowledge that this is a true picture of myself, and I hereby own myself to be the guilty sinner that God declares I am. Now let us consider another of these me's. This time we shall think of the me of an awakened conviction and confession of sin. We shall find this in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. The prophet here describes a vision which God gave him. In it, he saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up. Before that throne, angels veiled their faces and cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As Isaiah glimpsed the majesty and holiness of the mighty God, he was overcome with a sense of his own utter worthlessness and his total unfitness to stand in his presence, and cried despairingly, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Surely this must be the confession of every person who is brought into the conscious presence of the Holy God of the universe. However good a man may imagine himself to be, as he compares himself with his fellow men, no one has any room for pride as he stands in the dazzling light of God's unapproachable holiness. His confession must be that of Isaiah. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. No woman likes to hang out her sheets on a washing line when snow covers the ground and the sun is shining on that snow. For the sheets look dirty in contrast to the purity and whiteness of the snow. Likewise, the best of men, when brought face to face with the vision of God's holiness, have to confess how far short they have come of God's righteous requirements. Our next me, we shall call the me of a desired forgiveness. This is found in Luke 18, where Christ describes a publican or tax gatherer who went into the temple of God at Jerusalem. This man humbly stood afar off from the altar, and, not so much as daring to turn his eyes toward heaven, cried penitentially as he beat upon his breast, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This man did not indulge in a general confession, but in a particular one. He singled himself out from all other men on the face of the earth, and called himself by his true name, Sinner, and earnestly desired God's forgiving mercy. Nor did he cry in vain, for our Lord tells us he went down to his house, declared righteous by the God of heaven. As man's heart is searched, and his true condition revealed, he will not only own himself to be a helpless, undone, and hell-deserving sinner, but he will ardently desire to be saved from the dread consequences of his guilt and sin. How good it is to know that God has foreseen man's lost condition and provided a means by which he may be forgiven and declared righteous in his sight. Listen carefully to the gospel message. God's Son, equal and eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, came from heaven, took upon him the form of a man, was found in passion as a man, and in that passion humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life had no taint of sin. He had no sinful nature such as we have. His holy life, his words and works are recorded in the four Gospels. And yet, to make our salvation possible, he allowed wicked men to crucify him. As he hung upon that cross, God laid our sins upon him. He willingly bore them, and by the shedding of his most precious blood, satisfied every requirement of the holy throne of God and the righteous law of God. And, having accomplished all the work needed for our salvation, he dismissed his spirit and rose again the third day. He now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through faith in him. Each guilty sinner who will rest in his finished work, receive him by faith as his own Savior, confess him as Lord, will that moment be forgiven and saved, and moreover be assured of this blessed fact by the infallible Word of God. Now for the last me. We shall call this the me of a realized salvation. Paul, the great apostle, could confidently testify, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. While it is true that Christ died for all, yet this does not guarantee the salvation of everybody. Unless a person personally, definitely accepts him for himself, as his own Savior, he will not be saved. Just as there was a time in Paul's life when he trusted Christ as his Savior and owned him as the Lord of his life. So if you are to be saved, there must be a time in your life when you must trust him as your own personal Savior. Why not make that time now? For God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If so, then with another, you too can testify. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also is become my salvation. This then is the gospel according to me. First, the honest me of an earnest plea for divine examination. Second, the humble me of a frank acknowledgement of sinfulness. Third, the heartfelt me of an ardently desired forgiveness. And fourth, the happy me of a realized salvation. May this be yours, my friend, through faith in the Son of God, who made such a wonderful salvation possible to the lost and guilty sons and daughters of men. Let us think today of three good resolutions. First is found in Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The second is found in Luke, chapter 15, the words of the prodigal, I will arise, and go to my father, and will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. The third is found in Isaiah chapter 12, the words of Isaiah himself. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. These then are the three resolutions made by three different individuals. Each resolve, as you noticed, was preceded by the words, I will. Human personality consists of the sum total of three great factors, intellect, emotions, and will. God never coerces or forces himself upon this personality of man. He seeks to enlighten the intellect, to arouse or stir the emotions, and to precipitate the will in his favor. But God does not force it. Thus God respects the will which he has placed in man. Throughout the scriptures, the will of man is appealed to for a decision on the side of God. The last invitation of the Bible is a striking illustration of this fact. For we read, the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come. And of him that is athirst, say, come. And of him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Good resolutions are very popular around New Year's Day. But why wait for that occasion? Surely a good resolve is in good order any day. It is to be feared that many of our good resolves have been of the pie crust variety, made only to be broken. We have discovered that the Bible is quite true when it declares, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The three good resolutions that we have read together will, if made and carried out, result in a joyous and useful life on earth and assure us of a glorious eternity in heaven. Surely then, these three resolves are well worth considering. The first good resolve is, I will watch to see what God will say unto me. In other words, I will attend unto the voice of God. Notice what the prophet Habakkuk says. For it is a stop, look, and listen sign for all wise people. Mark well his words. I will stand. Here is a stop. Upon my tower, and will watch to see. Here is a look. What he will say unto me. Here is the listen. The tendency today is to forget spiritual things and concentrate on the temporal. To think in terms of time and not of eternity. To concentrate on the material and neglect the spiritual. The world with its pleasures, its politics, its popularity, pomp, and riches will all combine to becloud the spiritual susceptibilities. So that God is crowded out of our thoughts and given no consideration in the plan of our lives. This is the height of folly, for no man can truly prosper apart from God. To leave him out of one's life is a sorry business, and which will end in eternal disaster. Surely the time has come to call a halt in the mad struggle for existence, and to deliberately stop, look, and listen to God. We shall do well to stop or stand on the Bible, making it the sole authority of our life, to look into the Bible, and then listen to the Bible. As we stop at, look into, and listen to God's Word, what will it say to us? First, it will tell us what we are in God's sight. This will not be a very complimentary thing to us, but it is an absolutely essential thing if ever we are to be saved. The Bible declares, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible declares, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As the eye of God rests upon this world, he does not see one person without sin. In fact, we are told that each one of us came into this world possessed of a sinful nature that loves all that God hates and hates all that God loves. It only requires time and the opportunity for this sinful nature to be displayed in sinful thoughts and words and deeds. Second, the Bible will tell us of our danger. Hearken to the solemn statement from the lips of the Son of God. If ye die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. And again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Still again, the wages of sin is death. That is, eternal separation from God. Heaven is a place where no stain of sin can enter. If ever we are to be in heaven, all our sins must be forgiven and put away from God's remembrance. Third, the Bible will tell us of God's way of salvation. Perhaps someone is thinking, since all have sinned, and are therefore in danger of being eternally lost, is there no way of escape from the just judgment of a holy God due to our sins? We gladly answer, yes. God has revealed in the pages of the Bible his way of salvation. In John 3, Christ makes known this way of salvation. Hearken unto his words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is this not good news? God's beloved Son became incarnate, became man, went to the cross, and there, in that lone and dark and mysterious hour, assumed all the liability of our guilt and sin, and endured at the hands of a holy God all the judgment due to our sin. This in brief is the story of the cross. Because of what Christ did on that cross, and by virtue of his glorious resurrection, God is now prepared to pardon and to declare righteous every self-confessed sinner who will trust his Son as his Savior and own him as his Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. We cannot earn this salvation by our good works or merit it by our religious exercises, but we can possess it now by receiving the gift and thanking the giver. Fourth, the Bible will tell us of the assurance of this salvation. How may a person know that his sins are forgiven, that his soul is saved, and that he is sure of heaven? God's word gives the assurance in black and white. For it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. It is not a question of feeling saved, but of knowing it on the authority of God's word, and consequently, feeling happy. Now let us look at the second good resolve. I will repent of my sins. The prodigal son, in the midst of all his sin, degradation, need, and shame, as he thought upon his father and the rich provision of the father's home, said, I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Was this a good resolve? Indeed it was. And one I trust each convicted sinner will make who hears this broadcast. You will notice that the whole personality of the prodigal was involved in this resolution. He knew his poverty and shame, and realized his need could only be met by his father. Thus, his intellect was enlightened. He felt his hunger and the ruin to which his folly had brought him. In this way, his emotions or feelings were stirred. He decided to arise, and this involved the decision of his will. Let us think a little further of this resolve. First, I will arise. Many seem content to remain in their sins and try to make the best out of a bad job. Not so the prodigal. He wanted to get away from his sins and leave the hogs and the husks and the far country, which separated him from his father's house. He was responding to God's call, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Second, I will go to my father. It is not enough to arise. Many a man has arisen, and then sunk back again into the old life of sin. I will go. He deliberately turned his back on the far country, and his hoggish occupation, and came to his father. To whom must the sinner come if he would get rid of his sins? There is only one answer. Listen to the Lord Jesus, as he sweetly invites each burdened sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is only one way to the heart of God, and that is through his beloved Son, who declared, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Third, the prodigal said, I have sinned. The prodigal did not attempt to minimize his wickedness. He did not seek to excuse himself or seek to lay the blame upon his evil companions. No, he frankly confessed he was a poor, guilty sinner. This is the way to come. Come to the one who knows all about your sins and yet loves you. All the same, say to him, Lord Jesus, just as I am, poor, guilty, lost, I come to thee, Lord Jesus Christ. In simple faith I trust in thee, who bear my sins and die for me. Now let us look at the third good resolve. I trust it is one that will be made by each hearer. I will trust in the Savior. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also is become my salvation. Surely after one has attended to the word of God and repented of his sins, there could be no better thing than to resolve to trust Christ as his Savior, and thus enjoy the salvation that Christ had made possible at such infinite cost. What does it mean to trust? It implies reliance. We trust our money to a bank, relying on that bank to keep it safely. It implies committal. When we trust ourselves to a doctor in the time of illness, we unreservedly commit ourselves to him, and will take whatever remedy he prescribes for our disease. It implies confidence. It is a well-known fact that we believe and accept as true a statement made by one in whose character and word we have implicit confidence. Combine all these meanings of trust. Adopt them toward Christ. Rely on his finished work, which he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Commit yourself to him by a definite act of faith. And then, commit your past and present and future to him. Hand over to him your body, soul, and spirit, intellect, emotions, and will. Let him have all there is of you. Have confidence in him and his word. It is not a question of feeling, but of knowing oneself to be saved. How can we know? Only by his word. And the Lord Jesus has pledged his word that every sinner who receives him as his own personal Savior is that moment saved, forgiven, and at peace with God. May God grant that these three good resolves may be formed and carried out by each one now listening in, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us read together in four of the Psalms of David. Our first passage is found in the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate by day and by night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And now in the 14th Psalm, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. And now Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And now another passage, this time in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We have read together of four men, described by the Spirit of God through David. The first, you recall, was a fruitful man. The second, a filthy man. The third, a forsaken man. And the fourth, a forgiven man. Let us look a little closer at each of these four men and see what we can learn from each one of these passages we have read together. First then, the fruitful man. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, for only he can answer to the description given. You notice first, he was a separated man. He walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor did he stand in the way of sinners, nor did he sit in the seat of the scornful. Our blessed Lord had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, pure Son of God. His whole life, from the cradle to the cross, was devoted entirely and absolutely to the glory of God his Father. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart, known to himself and God alone with all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where we lay in sin and shame, he sought us. Blessed be his name. Next, he was the obedient man. The Savior loved and knew and read and studied and quoted and obeyed fully all the word of God. Truly his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that word he meditated by day and by night, so that his whole life delighted the Father's heart, and brought from the Father the testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then again, he was the fruitful man. He was the true vine, and brought forth such an abundant crop of fruit that God was glorified as never before. The Lord Jesus could say, before he went to the cross, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Lastly, he was a prosperous man. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It was written of him in Isaiah 53, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." He was triumphant over the devil's threefold temptation to obtain sustenance without dependence, making stones into bread, over his suggestion to enjoy preservation apart from obedience, said the devil, "Cast yourself down from the temple," and over the temptation to enter into glory without suffering. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, "All these will I give you if you will bow down and worship me." Now let us look at the second man. the filthy man of Psalm 14. God's eyes reigns the universe. All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God searched the world in vain for a mere human being who was perfect in all his thoughts and ways and words and acts. God's verdict was, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. This is true of all humanity. For in another place he declared, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man's filthiness in God's sight is evidenced by the fact that even his righteousnesses are described as being but filthy rags. His manner of life is declared to be filthy. His speech is described as being filthy. Even the money he uses to satisfy his sinful desires is alluded to in the Word of God as filthy lucre. There is nothing complimentary to man in the Bible. That is why it is hated so much, and its pages remain largely unread. Wise indeed is that one who accepts God's verdict of himself, and then, like Job, confesses, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Thirdly, let us look at the third man. Who is it who cries in the opening verses of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer is surely apparent to all, for these were the very words that came from the lips of the Son of God as he hung upon that cross. The fruitful man of Psalm 1 is the forsaken man of Psalm 22, the one who delighted the Father with his fruitfulness and prompt and perfect obedience to his will, is now forsaken of his God as he hangs upon a cross of shame. The question is, why did God forsake this sinless, fruitful man? There is only one answer to this question. Christ on that cross was bearing in his own body our sins. He gladly assumed the liability of them all and allowed God to lay them upon him. As the divine sin-bearer hung upon that cross, all the fierce judgment of a holy God against sin fell upon him in unparalleled fury. All God's holiness and hatred of sin was revealed when he averted his gaze from our substitute. So that from his heart came that cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head! Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, bearest all my ill for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Lastly, listen to the forgiven man as he sings his glad song of deliverance. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Thus speaks the filthy man of Psalm 14. How does it come that now he is a forgiven man? The answer is simple. The fruitful man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, in order that the filthy man of Psalm 14, through faith in him, might become the forgiven man of Psalm 32. How then can a vile sinner be certain of his forgiveness? How can he know, beyond any peradventure and doubt, that his sins are gone forever from God's sight and from God's remembrance? Here is the answer. Listen carefully. Through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are declared righteous. From all those things from which they could not be justified or declared righteous by the law of Moses. Come then to the one who loved you, who willingly, gladly, lovingly bore your sins in his own body on that tree. Receive him now by faith as your personal Savior. And then with that filthy man of Psalm 14, sing the song of the forgiven man of Psalm 32. Because the fruitful man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. Sing with Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let us think today of God's four books. God has written four books, and these four books combine to reveal Him to humanity. This may appear strange to some who imagine that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the only book which God has caused to be written. While it is true that the Bible is the fullest revelation God has been pleased to give of Himself and of His mind and will, yet it is not the only revelation we have of God's reality and power and eternal Godhead. The numeral four is, of course, the number of universality, as seen in the four points of the compass, the four winds of heaven, the four seasons, etc. Each of God's four books is in two parts, and both parts are necessary to complete the message of each book. Let us name these four books and then proceed to speak a little on each. The first book we shall call the Book of Creation. Part 1 is Nature. Part 2, History. Second, there is the Book of Humanity. Part 1 is Reason. Part 2, Conscience. Third is the Book of Scripture. Part 1 is the Old Testament. Part 2, the New Testament. Fourth is the Book of Christianity. Part 1 is Inward Regeneration, Part 2, Outward Manifestation. These, then, are God's four books. Now let us examine them separately. First, the Book of Creation. This is referred to in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we read, "That which may be known of God is manifest to them, that is to humanity, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." David spoke of this same book in Psalm 19, where he wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Part 1 of this book of creation is nature. Nature has been well described by Carlyle as the time vesture of God, by which He reveals Himself to the wise and hides Himself from the foolish. Anyone with eyes to see and a brain to comprehend, as he contemplates the wonder in the sky above and the earth around, must come to the conclusion that nature is the result of a cause greater than itself, and that this Creator must be all-wise and all-powerful. Logic demands that every effect must have an adequate cause, just as a watch necessitates a watchmaker. A painting, an artist, a building, an architect. So creation, above and around us, necessitates the existence of a Creator to bring it into existence. Part 2 is history. One has only to read history to be impressed with the fact that behind the political setup of the nations is one who superintends the affairs of men, lifting up this nation or putting down that nation. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the few of the world's great rulers, was made to learn this fact the hard way. And when God got through with him, he confessed, "I praised and honored Him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Perhaps the best way to pronounce the word history is His story. For history is the story of God's dealings with humanity. Thus, the Book of Creation. Second, the Book of Humanity. This is described in Romans 2:14, where we read, "When the Gentiles, or the nations as distinct from the Jews, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Thus God has written deep in the very nature of men a knowledge of his moral law. It is this which gives to all humanity an awareness of the difference between right and wrong. This book of the heart is in two parts. Part one, reason. Part two, conscience. First then, reason. God has gifted every normal human being with intelligence, so that man is able to reason with himself. By the use of his reasoning faculty, man comes to a realization of the existence of a supreme being, whom he perceives as all-wise and all-powerful. He observes a law which governs the relation of cause to effect, of sowing to reaping. It is only a foolish person who looks up to heaven and around on earth and then declares, there is no God. Pure reason demands a creator. Part two, conscience. Within the breast of each person is a consciousness of the difference between right and wrong, the truth and a lie, honesty and dishonesty, purity and impurity. The missionary who goes to a foreign field where no message from the Bible has ever penetrated has no need to tell the heathen it is wrong to steal or to lie or to murder. All the heathen have this in their consciousness. Where did he get it from? God has written it clearly in their hearts. The conscience has well been termed the whisper of God down the aisle of the soul. It is that inborn sense of right and wrong by which actions are judged, either to approve or condemn. Though man may seek to smother this voice of God, yet deep down in the human heart, the conscience still witnesses to each individual of his many sins of thought and word and deed and attitude. The third book which God has written is the Bible. We are not left in any doubt as to the origin of this sacred volume. It is divinely inspired. By this we mean that the Holy Spirit of God so possessed, energized, and controlled certain individuals that what they wrote under his guidance were the very words of God himself. This, in brief, is what is termed the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. These human writers were not robbed of their personalities or of their individual characteristics as men, but were so possessed that what they penned was God's voice to men. Thus we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The first part of this book is called the Old Testament. This consists largely of the history of the people of Israel and of prophecies and pictures concerning the coming of the Son of God to redeem fallen humanity. The second part is called the New Testament. This contains a record of the birth, life, words, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It describes how he became the Son of Man in order to be the willing substitutionary sacrifice who should bear our sins and endure all the judgment which was their due, to die for man his creature's sin, and then rise again to become the Savior of all who put their trust in him. Do you own a copy of this book? Have you read it? Do you believe it? Have you repented of your sins and rested in Christ's finished work on the cross as the alone foundation for your eternal blessedness? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior and confessed him publicly as your Lord? Are you living now for his glory and seeking to serve him? If not, then own your need as a sinner and trust him this very day, and thus make God's word the sole authority of your life. The fourth book is Christianity.